Well, God's word leads us to repentance. And that certainly happened to me today. I offered to David this morning that since Laura's away in America and he's looking after the three children with a little help from Granny and Granddad, and just seeing the pressures on him of being dad and mum, I offered to him this morning that if it would help him, I would speak on Daniel 12 this evening. And then as I dug back into Daniel 12 again this afternoon, I repented that I had offered to speak on it. No, seriously, it's a joy to be able to open this passage of Scripture. It is a challenging passage of Scripture. You've been working through Daniel. You know that this last part of Daniel, which is not much studied or preached on, at least in the circles in which I move, is challenging because of the level of detail of prophecy and because of the many different interpretations there are about exactly what is being referred to. I'm going to read Daniel 12, and then I think I'd like to read a couple of New Testament passages as well. Just to recap, Daniel, you remember, lived at a time, at the time of the exile. Jerusalem had been overrun by the Babylonians because of the apostasy. In about 600 BC, Daniel and a number of other young people and influential and educated people were carried off into exile in Babylon. Daniel was forced basically being a slave in the service of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. In his faithful ministry in that context, it seems from Daniel chapter 4 as though Nebuchadnezzar may actually have come to faith himself, certainly to some level of repentance or understanding because of Daniel's faithful ministry alongside him. But it didn't change the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire continued to be very corrupt, and yet Daniel was able to serve in that context, faithfully living out his faith at a time when the people of God looked as though they were going to be extinguished completely. I mean, the majority of the Israelites were living in refugee camps on the Chebar River. If you've ever been in a refugee camp, you know that's a deeply demoralizing place. Very hard to retain any sense of hope or destiny or purpose. But in Daniel's case, he was familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah, and at a point reading Jeremiah, he realized that Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would come to an end after 70 years. Daniel, knowing that the 70 years was about up, began to pray, seriously pray about the return, the fulfillment of that promise that the Israelites would be free to return. In an amazing way, God overthrew the Babylonian Empire through another pagan king, Cyrus the Mede, who then, against all the odds, passed a decree releasing the Israelites from their captivity, actually sending them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to start from scratch the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a center from which, of course, ultimately, several hundred years later, the gospel would flow out through the apostles to the ends of the earth. And the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham would be picked up and carried forward. But in Daniel's wrestling, God revealed to Daniel, as he prayed over the 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah, God then began to talk to Daniel about, Daniel, don't just think about now, what's happening now. You know, I've got a plan that is much bigger. And God began to talk to Daniel about what was going to happen 70 weeks of years later. You know, my maths isn't great on the spur of the moment these days, but 490 years, I think 70 sevens of years. And that would take what God was speaking to Daniel about through to about the time of Jesus. And in a series of visions then that God revealed to Daniel as he prayed trying to understand what God was revealing to him, God began to talk to him about the events that would take place, or some of the events that would take place during that period that would follow the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple in 530-something BC. And in the chapter just before the one we've read, God has revealed to Daniel in astonishing detail, a detail so accurate that some liberal scholars who don't believe that the Bible is inspired or that God can foretell the future have to say that it was written after the events, because the events have prophesied in such detail. God revealed to Daniel another period of destruction of Jerusalem and a desecration of the temple that happened under a descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals called Antiochus Epiphanes. That was what you would have been thinking about, I think, when you looked at Daniel 11. And then there's a passage at the end of Daniel 11 where God keeps revealing to Daniel more things. And there is a passage at the end of Daniel 11, 36 to 45, in which God talks to Daniel, or reveals to Daniel, a series of battles that bear no resemblance to anything that anybody knows of that's actually happened in the world to this date. So the assumption is that it's some sort of final battle or massive battle in the Middle East or massive series of battles in the Middle East, it's set in the Middle East, that is still to come. And of course that gets people who like to study these things all, you know, worked up and excited, and people look at what's happening in Syria and Egypt, and maybe there are some of you who've been reading things on the internet. People are saying, you know, this could be this, and this could be the king of the north, and that could be the king of the south, and this could be all building up to the end of the age. And if you're expecting me to give you my view on that, you're going to be very disappointed, because I think somehow in every generation, Christians have seen the end of the world coming. And they've seen events when I was on campus back in the 60s and early 70s, there was a book by an American called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was looking at events of that time, because Russia was still a great world power, and there was, you know, this sort of fairly detailed expectation that the end of the world was going to come sometime soon after that. And I think even in recent years, there have been sort of prophecies and predictions, some of them Christians, coming from the Christian church, some of them coming from completely other sources. And there is somehow in us as human beings, every now and then, this sort of fascination with the end of the world. And how is the world going to end? And when will it happen? And how will we know it's coming? Some of you who have been following the news will know that there have been floods, serious floods in Colorado this week. In fact, the Navigator headquarters was damaged some in the early hours of Friday by a flood in Colorado Springs. The worst flood was in Boulder. And I saw on one news report, they talked about floods of biblical proportions, which I thought was interesting language for a secular journalist to use. Obviously some sort of reference back to Noah and the flood of Noah's day. So there is this sort of sense, isn't there, for all of us at times of wondering, is the world going to an end because some meteor, you know, which periodically, you know, quite big meteors just miss the earth, and there have been calculations done about how big a meteor would it take to end life on Earth. And what are the chances? Perhaps you've read articles in the newspaper. What are the chances of that happening? Or perhaps you look at what's happening in the Middle East and you think, you know, Jerusalem is so central or has been historically in the purposes of God, and there are many prophecies in the Bible that seem to refer to Jerusalem and the temple. And we look at what's happening in Syria and we sort of think maybe the end of the world's coming. Or perhaps we're looking at ecological things. And this more and more dramatic weather patterns developing around the world. And it does seem, doesn't it, at least to me in my lifetime, as though sort of global warming is creating more and more extreme weather. And we read the book of Revelation and we see about these sort of prophecies which seem to describe environmental degradation. Due to, you know, our human misuse of the planet. And sort of the judgment of God being manifest in worsening ecological disasters. Or just massive earthquakes. The tsunami in Indonesia. What happened in Japan? I had the... I don't know whether I'd call it a privilege. It was a privilege to visit the northeast coast of Japan soon after the tsunami hit there, and to see whole communities just completely destroyed, and to sit with elderly Japanese people who'd lost everything. And, you know, we look at these things and we wonder. We wonder, what is the world coming to? Where is it going? What will happen? What about the human race? What about me? Even as we read Daniel, it's good to remember that even if I'm not here when the end of the world happens, there will be an end of Mike Trinneer at some point in terms of my human life. The day of the Lord in the Bible can be used to describe some sort of great final judgment, great intervention of God to end life as we know it, on some sort of cosmic scale. The day of the Lord can also be used to describe God's intervening in judgment for a particular city or a particular country. It can also be used to describe the intervention of God for a particular person. When suddenly that which we've been pushing away, that which we've been ignoring in terms of God's demands on our lives and what he expects of us, suddenly is imposed upon us by events utterly beyond our control that carry us into the presence of God and force us to face him and to give an account of our lives. So with all this in mind, let me read Daniel 12. And then I will reflect on a little bit as we go through, and then I'd like to read also a couple of passages from Matthew's Gospel. So at that time, that's the time of these great battles that he's been describing at the end of Daniel 11, which I said no one seems to think has actually happened yet. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. The Roman Catholics are familiar with this figure of Michael. Michael the Archangel. I grew up in an Anglo-Catholic home, and I had a picture on the wall of my room of the Archangel Michael trampling Satan under his feet. Michael, the patron saint, not of underwear, as... one of my friends used to tease me. St. Michael is not the patron saint of underwear. St. Michael is the patron saint of, if you like, of Israel. He's the protector in the Bible of God's people. This powerful figure. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Quite a frightening thought, really. I mean, the general sense of this passage, as we'll see, and really of the whole Bible, I would say, is not that things are somehow going to get better and better. Some sort of evolutionary dream world is going to emerge, you know, as things get better and better and, you know, everyone becomes happier and we address all the challenges of our world and we deal with world hunger and we bring peace everywhere. And the Bible doesn't, that's not a picture the Bible paints. Certainly we're encouraged as believers to work toward the kingdom of God being manifest in our world. But I don't think the Bible leads us to believe that we are going to bring the kingdom of God in by our own efforts. Rather the opposite, that before things come to an end, before God finally steps in, there will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. A little frightening to think about that. But at that time, your people is not just those who are physical descendants of Abraham, who are physically or ethnically Jews, but your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book. And the reference seems to be similar to the reference in Revelation to the book of life, the book that God keeps. I don't know, I doubt literally, but somehow figuratively, God knows who are his, the Apostle Paul says. And those who have put their faith in Christ, whose names have been written, according to Revelation, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul makes it clear that the people of God are not just believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So this rather frightening prospect of a time of distress before God finally steps in and wraps things up. But this picture of protection, this picture of deliverance, if we know that our names are written in God's book. And then he goes on, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is another great theme of the Bible about the end of the age. Some great final resurrection. Not only those who have followed God, have trusted God, who've put him first in their lives, who've been given his gift of righteousness in Christ, but everyone rising to face the consequences for their choices and their lives. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So those who have, by the choices they've made, by their trust in God, by their siding actively with God and his purposes, who have been in some way or sought to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in our world, will at that time shine like a sunset. Have you ever stood and looked at a sunset? I doubt there's anyone here who has the gift of sight who hasn't marveled at the beauty of a sunset. But this prophecy of Daniel, this prophecy that was given to Daniel, tells us that one day we will be the sunset. That we will be part of that beauty. We will be that beautiful. John, in his letter, puts it this way in 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we shall be like him. Staggering thought. I mean, just think of someone here. You don't need to stare at them, but someone you know in the room here right now. Just, you know, it's rude to stare, so just hold them in your mind. One day, that person, if they're in Christ, if they're trusting Christ, will be so beautiful, so splendid, so glorious, that if we could see them like that now, we would be tempted to worship them. Isn't that an amazing thought? So in the rather frightening prospect of a time of distress, there is also this glorious hope. Hope of deliverance, hope of a resurrection to something so glorious and amazing that we will not only be gazing at the beauty of it, but we will be part of the beauty of it. We will be ourselves that beautiful. Like a sunset or a night sky. But you, Daniel, verse 4, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the end of time. Interesting, isn't it? So somehow, all this has been revealed to Daniel, and for purposes that we can sort of wrestle with and ask ourselves, but there is stuff here that God is saying to Daniel, write this down, but then close it and seal it, put it away, because it's, how does he say? The words, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. It's almost as though God is saying to Daniel, I'm giving you this now, and this will be helpful to people at the time of the end. But until then, let's just, put it away. Somehow or other, there is something about biblical prophecy that it's very hard to understand, scratch our heads as we might, until it comes to pass. There is that lovely passage in Peter, 1 Peter, in Peter's letter, where he describes the prophets writing things and struggling to understand what they're writing, seeking to understand what the Spirit of God is putting in them. I think of Isaiah particularly, with all those detailed prophecies about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. There's that passage in Isaiah 53. Do you remember when Isaiah, writing about Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, and he will make his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Can you imagine Isaiah trying to figure out what he was writing about? I mean, what sort of sense? But of course we know, because we know what actually happened, exactly what Isaiah was prophesying. That Jesus was prepared a grave with the wicked. He was crucified as a common criminal. The two on either side of him were thrown into an unmarked criminal's grave. Jesus was literally prepared a grave with the wicked. But he was actually buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I can't imagine how anybody before that happened had any clue what that prophecy in Isaiah was about. It was waiting. But for those first disciples, when they saw it happen, and when they realized, and when they went back and Jesus pointed them back to that passage and said, remember what that passage, can you imagine what that did for their faith? To see prophecy fulfilled in that way. I think that's often how prophecy works. It's the events of the first part of Daniel 11 were presumably a complete mystery to people in the years between Daniel, when Daniel wrote it, and when Antiochus Epiphanes actually did desecrate the temple. But at the time, those events of the first half of Daniel 11 were actually happening, and the Jews were suffering terribly in that dire time of persecution, I imagine that the events recorded there and them watching them unfold in a way that was clearly a fulfillment of what Daniel had been told must have brought tremendous sense of God is in control. He can take us through this. So I think since I don't actually think at the moment we're quite at the time of the end, and we can talk about that maybe later, I think that some of these things in Daniel are still sealed up for us. And they're waiting fulfillment, and we'll see very, very clearly when they are fulfilled, we'll see it, and we'll be going, oh, that's what that meant. And it will be a great encouragement to us, perhaps in a time of great distress. So verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Somehow this sort of sense of life going on and busyness and people trying to figure things out, which is not bad to increase knowledge, but, you know, there's a sense of irony, I think, between the sealing up of the scroll and people running here and there to increase knowledge. There's a sense in which, not that trying to increase knowledge is bad, but that which God has sealed up, we're not going to find out. In what the passage of Matthew I'm going to read in a minute, Jesus actually says, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the Son, only the Father. So there are things that God is keeping hidden deliberately, and with all our figuring out, we're not going to figure them out. So it's kind of humbling, but also deeply reassuring, I think. Sometimes, when people try and expound biblical prophecy, you get the feeling that they are excited, that they get to decide what the Bible actually means. But of course, that isn't what happens. When people like I do stand up to try and explain Daniel 12, I'm not deciding what it means. God already knows what it means. I'm grappling to understand what it means along with you. Do you see that distinction? It's an important one. It keeps us humble. So verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two other angelic beings. One on this bank of the river and one on the other bank. This is referring back to the vision when these prophecies started coming to Daniel at the in chapter 10. And then one of them said to the man clothed in linen. This is this Jesus-like figure that Daniel saw straddling the great river. And very, very similar in description in Daniel 10 to the vision that John had of Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. This majestic, God-like being. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. And the angelic beings, one of them asked him, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever. So there's some solemn oath, some declaration, some divine authoritative statement declared on an oath saying it will be for time, times, and half a time. Oh, I don't know whether you're like me, but with that dramatic introduction to this statement, one was hoping for something that perhaps would be a little clearer. In answer to the question, how long? What is the question, verse 6? How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? It will be for a time, times, and half a time. And this is one of those phrases which occurs a number of times. It's the second time it comes in Daniel. It occurs a number of times in Revelation as well. You can go away and get a concordance and look at it. There are so many different interpretations about what this phrase means in the Bible. It's sometimes because of other references, including these numbers of days at the end, it's sometimes seen in terms of a year, 2 years, and half a year. So 3.5 years. That's one interpretation. Or sometimes it's seen as longer periods of time than years. Sometimes centuries. And there are all sorts of different interpretations. I think the best interpretation that I've come across is simply, I think this was Calvin, him, you know, the great reformer from the 16th century, had this view that it's, you know, seven in the Hebrew mind is the number of perfection or completion, and that time times and half a time, 3.5 is seven cut short. So the idea that somehow the intervention of God in judgment, the bringing to an end of the distress of the final days, is going to be cut short. It isn't going to be allowed to run on to completion. Certainly that would fit with one of the great themes of the Bible, which is God's intervention is always when we don't expect it. It's sudden. That's why it's very dangerous, if God is speaking to you about something, to put it off. Because God has a way of surprising us with the timing and the manner in which he intervenes. And then it will be for time, times and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be complete. I think shattered is one translation says, when the power of the holy people has been shattered or finally broken or utterly broken. So there's a sense here that as the people of God in the world, we do all we can to carry forward the good news of Jesus, to be agents of change in our world, of champions of environmental responsibility or of gospel proclamation or of loving hope or of care or of addressing the conflicts between people peaceably. And we should be doing that. We should in be giving ourselves to do all we can to extend the kingdom of God. But the sense I get from this chapter and from other chapters in the Bible as well is that actually, along with our efforts, things around us are going to go on getting worse. And that there's going to be a point at which, as it were, the harvest of wheat and the harvest of weeds, which Jesus said are growing together, reach fruition. And there is no more possibility of, for us as the people of God, of really making progress. And evil has also reached a sort of harvest point, a point of fruition. And at that point, God is going to send in his angel harvesters. I was sharing with David yesterday an illustration that it helps me. It may not help you at all. And I don't know whether it's a good illustration. When I get to heaven, I can ask Jesus and he can tell me. But I'll share it with you anyway. That at the end of the Second World War, Truman, the American president at the time, faced the terrible decision about whether to use the atom bomb. And he had a choice. He could have tried to bring an end to the war in the East. And he was pressured. He was feeling panicked, I understand, by the Russian advance from the East, and that Russia was going to overrun Japan. And he had a choice to send in American troops into Japan, knowing from the history of the war in the Pacific that the Japanese were likely to fight to the last man. And that would mean the loss of many American lives, or to use the atom bomb with the loss of many innocent Japanese civilian lives. And I think Truman made the choice, which we know he made, to protect American lives at the expense of Japanese lives. And it did bring about an end to the war in a horrific way. God has made the opposite choice to Truman. He has decided at this point not to send in the angel harvesters to end suffering in the world. I've got friends caught up in the conflict in Syria, believers, Syrian families who love Jesus, some of them who've come to Christ out of Islam. And they're in great danger. And they're trying their best to live out their faith in the conflict that's going on in Syria right now. And I have an email that I haven't even fully read that came yesterday from my friend, our Middle East director who lives in Beirut, who'd just been into Syria and told me of one family that's experiencing harassment at the hands of, he doesn't say whether it's rebels or government troops. And the 14-year-old girl has had a terrible time. But they're courageously still trying to live out their faith and carry the good news of Jesus. Now, could not God send in his angels and bring the whole conflict in Syria to an end? Of course he could. Why does he not? Why does God hold back when there's so much evil in the world? Well, one day God is not going to hold back. He's going to send in the angel harvesters. He's going to bring things to an end at that time, times, and half a time point. He will intervene. Evil will not go on growing and having its way forever. But for the moment, God is leaving us as his people to go from house to house, effecting as best we can a deliverance. Because at the point that the angel harvesters are sent in, there will be no more reaping of souls into the kingdom. No more delivering of people. No more people getting the opportunity to be raised into a glorious eternity with Christ, in the way that was revealed to Daniel in these first chapters. So we live in this time where we know that there's a lot going on wrong around us. There's a harvest of weeds growing. We also know that there is a harvest of wheat growing. And our job is not to try to pull up the harvest of weeds, Jesus said, but to focus on the harvest of wheat, to do all we can to extend and increase the harvest of wheat. And there will be a point, according to this verse, as I understand it, when the power of the holy people has been finally shattered, all these things will then be complete. And God will intervene, as God does in history, in a dramatic and a sudden way. I heard, verse 8, but I did not understand. So if I haven't understood, I'm not alone. I'm in good company with Daniel. I'm not sure that my understanding is right. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? Here's the second question, this time asked by Daniel himself. What will be the outcome of all this? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So there's that sense again of we don't understand this. We wrestle to understand it. Of course we do. We ask the Lord to help us and we try to live our lives in the light of what's being revealed. But basically we believe, as was told to Daniel, that the words are closed up and sealed. The God has hidden so much from us. But then verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined. And my understanding of that is obviously in the light of the cross and the gospel. Purified through the gospel, made right with God. But also perhaps purified through suffering, strengthened, refined. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. That's the harvest of wheat. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. That's the harvest of weeds. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Harvest of wheat, harvest of weeds. Harvest of weeds, harvest of wheat. That's the reality of the world in which we live. And then this enigmatic end. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, it's talking, I think, about the sacrifice, the daily sacrifices made at the temple, made in the temple. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation. It seems to be talking about some sort of sacrilegious act that would be performed to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So that's a little over 3.5 years. Whether it's some sort of reference back to the time, times and half a time, or whether it's some different idea altogether. Again, almost as many different opinions as there are commentaries on the text. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Another month or so on top, 45 days on top of the 1,290 days. The picture is perhaps of a period of intense suffering for the people of God, which, as the people of God, in the light of the promise, we believe that God is going to intervene. He's going to step in. This isn't going to go on forever. There's going to be a sudden intervention of God. And yet, it seems like we were expecting it at exactly 3.5 years, but it goes on a little bit longer, and then even a little bit longer after that. And the encouragement is to persevere. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 135 days. Is that a good interpretation? I don't know. You know, again, it's sealed up to the last days. But the thrust of it seems to me to be a call for endurance. We know there's a limit. There are a certain number of days. Things aren't just, evil is not just going to go on forever and ever. It's also true of our lives are limited, aren't they? So your life, my life is limited. So whatever this means in terms of the days or years or centuries for our world, Psalm 90 tells us, or prays, the psalmist prays, and Moses prays in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. To realize that life doesn't go on forever. The world does not go on forever. Life doesn't go on forever. It's not a bad thing to stop every now and then and think, I wonder how many more days I've got left. And since it's not an unlimited number, how am I going to use them? How am I going to live in the light of these great themes, even with all I don't understand? So God ends his revelation to Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And that's perhaps a good point for me to end now. And I'm not going to go, I think, and read the Matthew 24 passage, which is a parallel passage to this. And if you want to go and read what Jesus had to say about some of these same things, go home and read Matthew 24. But I think I'll stop there. As for you, my Trinia, in the light of this, go your way till the end. You will rest, which is a nice thought when I'm particularly tired. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So I suppose the question to end with is, how confident are you of what your allotted inheritance is? How confident are you that at that last great final resurrection, you are going to be numbered with those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life? It doesn't have to be a wait and see. We can know confidently now. And if you're in a place this evening of the thought scares you, you really don't know how to take that or what to think about it, then I would suggest you don't leave or you don't let the week go by, certainly, without maybe coming to talk to David or Philip or someone here that you know and recognize, and find out, how do I make sure? Okay? Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for Daniel. We know that because he tells us that when he saw these visions, he was appalled and overwhelmed. And yet, as a very old man, he was still seeking you and trying to understand your purposes, both in his lifetime and in the future. And we want to be men and women who, even with the horrors of life in this world and all the many terrible things that are going on around us, we want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We want to align ourselves with you and your purposes. We want to understand your purposes better and better. And we pray for your help, that we would persevere, we would be committed, we would wrestle with your promises and with the prophecies of your word, so that we would be best prepared to cope with whatever you allow. May none of us in this room this evening be caught by surprise by the day of the Lord, the day when we have to give account to you. May we, each of us, be sure we're prepared. And if there are any of us, Lord, who are uncertain or confused, please help us not to take this lightly, but to seek clarity and to get help. So we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.